I was scheduled to teach in March and decided that when I did that, I was going to present a message which I was going to title The Battle on the Cross. Now, there's some preliminary information that I was going to give out to you leading up to the actual battle. There's a lot of information that needs to be looked at to really understand what was going on there. So I had some notes that I had put together to start to introduce that study, and that's what I'm going to give you today. It's like an introduction to the study, and in all likelihood, I'm going to just teach it again when I'm ready to do the whole series in March. I'm not sure how long that series will last. So you'll probably hear what you hear today again in March with some additions or subtractions, and if anything doesn't seem doctrinally correct, I'm sure you'll let me know. We'll see what we can do with that study and the beginning of it today. So as I said, the title of the message is going to be The Battle on the Cross. There was a literal battle being fought on that cross, and that battle was unquestionably the most intense and the most important battle that ever has been fought, or whichever will be fought throughout all of time. And that battle was between the Lord Jesus Christ and the archenemy of God, his adversary, the devil, Satan. And I'd like to start this study off with a very brief review of just a few of the many profound blessings which believers have today as a result of that battle on the cross which Christ went through. Now, I want to just touch on this briefly as sort of an introduction here. Before we go back and look into the history of all those things which led up to the battle on the cross, which actually is going to take us way back into the history of the forming of the nation Israel during the time of the Exodus. Now, the understanding that most of Christianity has pertaining to the cross work of Christ is, for the most part, confined to the basic issues of justification by grace through faith laid out in Romans 3. And then, perhaps, an understanding of the peace and security which we also have as a result of our justification as laid out in Romans chapter 5. Now, those, of course, are great foundational truths. But it is unfortunate indeed that there is only a very small subset within Christianity today who understands and appreciates the full implications of Christ's death on the cross as it pertains to believers today in this dispensation of grace, and even much less so as it pertains to God's program for the nation Israel. More often than not, by the time they come to Romans chapter 6, most Christians have fallen off the doctrinal bandwagon in their failure to understand their complete and total identification with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Those doctrinal truths, which are so important, which turn out to be the key to phase 2 salvation, sanctification in the Christian life. And then there is the doctrine of sonship adoption, which is referred to initially in a very preliminary manner in Romans chapter 8, then elaborated on greatly in the book of Ephesians and in other of Paul's epistles. And the general nature of that adoption is explained for us in Galatians chapter 4. So would you turn with me to Galatians chapter 4, and let's review that a little bit. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So here is a passage which is frequently looked upon as simply teaching us that as Christians we have now been taken into the family of God, that we have been translated from being a child of the devil into the family of God, that we are now his children. Now, these things are certainly true, but these things are not the main thrust of what this passage is attempting to teach us. Even though the cross work of Christ clearly applies to both programs, as members of the body of Christ, we currently have received blessings which no justified individuals in Israel's program ever had or ever even dreamed about. In time past, under the law, Abraham, Moses, David, Daniel, all the prophets, and any and everyone who had been justified individually in Israel's program had a relationship with God which was really no different than a child subject to tutors and governors, as it says there in verse 2. What we need to see and understand is that this passage is describing a new and unique sonship relationship which heretofore had never been experienced by people who had been justified. Being under tutors and governors is vastly different from a relationship whereby one receives the adoption of sonship. We are being dealt with by God as adult sons as a result of the battle of the cross, as it says in verse 5. And this is only true as a result of the mechanical workings of the cross work of Christ. And this is just one of the lesser understood blessings which we have in Christ, one of the lesser understood blessings which we have as a result of the battle on the cross. Now, these doctrines take us far beyond the simple reality of being saved from a destiny of hell and the lake of fire. These doctrines take us far beyond the issue of phase one justification unto eternal life. The doctrine of sonship adoption introduces an entirely new and unique operating system in life whereby we must now completely abandon operating under the law and are now operating as adult sons. And in doing this, we as members of the body of Christ have a tremendous role to play in what Paul refers to in Ephesians chapter 3:9 as the fellowship of the mystery, as we become a living demonstration to every creature in the universe that the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy to be the preeminent person in that universe that he will be through what he has accomplished through that battle. Now, if you're not familiar with this fellowship of the mystery and its implications in glorifying Christ as to who he is and what he has done, then I would strongly urge you to listen to the study we did on educating angels in the manifold wisdom of God. You'll find that on the website. But unfortunately, throughout most of Christianity, the extent of what Christ accomplished in the battle on the cross is confined to the knowledge that Christ's death is saving them from a destiny of hell and the lake of fire. It's really just exactly as Paul explained it to the believers in Corinth in Corinthians chapter 1. If you'll turn with me there, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, rather, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, looking at verses 1 and 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Verse 2 says, For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now we understand that this statement is a rebuke to the Corinthians. They should have known more than the simple doctrines of justification by faith, but they didn't. There were so many more doctrinal things which the cross provided, which they needed to know, about, but Paul did not teach them those doctrines to the Corinthians because they were not grounded enough in the basic doctrines to be able to handle the advanced doctrines. Turn with me to chapter 3 here in 1 Corinthians. It says, Paul states it here in chapter 3, verse 1, And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. This is the status of most of Christianity today, babes in Christ or perhaps carnal Christians, a failure to grow into the full knowledge of the truth. Go back to chapter 2, look at verses 7 and 8. But we speak wisdom, the wisdom of God, in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul is referring to doctrines pertaining to the cross that Satan knew nothing about, because if Satan had known about them and what was going to be accomplished, of course, he would not have crucified Christ when he went into battle with him. There would have been no battle if Satan had known these things. That is why Paul preaches the cross, and that is why Paul glories in the cross. Look at verse 17 in chapter 1. Paul writes, For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. There were things going on in Corinth which were drastically diminishing the importance and the impact of the cross of Christ. The failure of the Corinthians to grow spiritually was essentially diminishing the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something which should never be allowed to happen. The cross of Christ should be heralded as the unparalleled preeminent event in history, in the history of mankind, which it was. Look at verse 18 here. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The preaching of the cross is the power of God. The power of God is actually the very first thing we learn about in connection with the gospel of Christ in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, isn't it? Look at verse 24 here in chapter 1. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The power of God and the wisdom of God. The cross should be a constant reminder of the power and the wisdom of God, not only pertaining to our own personal justification unto eternal life, but also for everything else that is associated with it. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul makes a very interesting statement to the Galatians. Let's turn back to Galatians again, chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul writes, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? The verse says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Now we understand that Paul is not implying that Jesus Christ was literally crucified in the sight of these Galatians. They did not witness the event. The point Paul is trying to make with this statement is that he had given them a precise and detailed explanation of the scope and importance of what the cross had accomplished for their justification. They understood that. He had done that when he taught them the gospel of the grace of God in the first place, with such detail in his explanation that it was almost as if they had been there. Paul made them look at the cross and understand what happened there pertaining to their justification. And this verse, of course, applies not only to the Galatians, but it is meant to have the same impact on us. Paul's explanation to us of the results of the cross as a result of the doctrinal information that was given to him by Christ actually has a far greater benefit for us and helps us in our understanding far more than if we had been there witnessing the event personally. The reality is, if we had been there, we would have understood very, very little about what was actually going on and about what was actually being accomplished. And Paul provides all that information to us. And thus, Paul is driven to declare in Galatians 6, verse 14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. So the power of the cross was power battling against power. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. Looking at verses 12 and 13 here. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. In verse 13, we see the power of darkness. We have been delivered from the power of darkness. That battle was power against power. And we have so much more yet to see pertaining to that battle between these two powers. We haven't really even begun to look at that yet. Verse 13 also says, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. The battle of the cross allowed this to happen. There is power associated with the cross, which was and still is able to overcome the power of the adversary and the darkness associated with his power. The battle on the cross won the right to change our citizenship. We could never have done this on our own. We were natural-born citizens of Satan's kingdom with no capacity to renounce that citizenship. A battle had to take place in which we were ransomed. That battle was fought, and it was won. When the battle was won, we were ransomed, delivered, and translated. Turn over to chapter 2 in Colossians, looking at verses 14 and 15. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So in verse 14, we see the blotting out of the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, nailing it to the cross. And in verse 15, the triumph over them. A battle was going on. Christ was triumphant in the battle. The entire issue of the satanic policy of evil came down to that one single event on the cross. And God orchestrated everything to hinge on that one event. That battle was a truly tremendous and fascinating thing. Power against power. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and following. Paul writes about what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 19 speaks of the exceeding greatness of his power. This is God's power. There was a battle going on between powers on the cross, and one power triumphed over the other. Verses 19 and 20 say that this power was according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The adversary dished out everything he had to dish out on Christ at the cross, and Christ absorbed it, he withstood it, and he survived it, according to the working of his mighty power. The power we have access to is a direct result of the power which was demonstrated when God raised Christ from the dead. So then, with all of that as a little background introduction, we can certainly see the blessings we have been given as a result of the battle on the cross. Some of them very simple to understand. Some of them far more complex to understand. And because of all those blessings which have been revealed to us and for us by the Apostle Paul, it is very easy to lose sight of the fact that the battle was actually designed for the benefit of those who were partakers of Israel's kingdom program. If not for the nation Israel and God's plans and purposes for the nation Israel, that battle would never have even taken place. The battle on the cross was prophesied in Israel's program because it will have clear ramifications for Israel's program. So that is where we need to look first in order to gain a deeper understanding and appreciation of that battle. And as we do this, the framework of our thinking is going to be based on a number of key passages in the Scripture, mostly Old Testament passages, which we need to be familiar with to begin this study. Now, one of those key passages is going to be in Isaiah. Isaiah is an extremely important prophet having to do with all this. Just as a general overview, in Isaiah chapters 49 through 53, we have a section of Scripture which focuses on the first mandate of the Davidic covenant as Christ, as Israel's Redeemer, that first mandate of the Davidic covenant. Isaiah, of course, is a fifth course prophet because it is during the fifth course of Israel's chastisement when Jehovah has promised to provide for Israel everything that Israel needs in order to become what Israel was designed to be, so that they would go on to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. As Isaiah continues on through chapter 66, the remaining four mandates of the Davidic covenant will also be fulfilled, those being the Messiah as Israel's deliverer, as Israel's avenger, as Israel's king, and as Israel's blesser. Those remaining four mandates will not be fulfilled until this dispensation of grace comes to an end and Israel's prophetic program resumes once again. But by the time you get to Isaiah chapter 49, you realize that when Messiah comes, he is not only going to have to deal with Israel's sinful condition, but the Messiah is also going to have to deal with the adversary directly. Because at that point in Israel's history, the nation is clearly a lawful captive of the adversary. Now let's begin looking at some of the key passages which we'll be really looking at repeatedly as we study this battle on the cross. Isaiah chapter 50. We'll start there. Isaiah chapter 50. And verse 4. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. The Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. This is the Messiah speaking here. He is speaking things pertaining to his first coming, when he becomes the minister to the nation Israel, as it states it in Romans chapter 15, verse 8. Jesus Christ, a minister to the nation Israel, to confirm the promises made by the Father. His Father has been giving him the things that he should be saying to those in Israel as he goes about calling the little flock out from the nation, that little flock of believers who will be destined to inherit the kingdom. Verse 5, the Lord hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. The verse says, the Lord hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious. This is very important. Very important verse. Very important statement, which has a direct relationship to the temptation account in Matthew's gospel, which we'll see later on in this study. We are going to see how the Messiah is not going to do what Israel did. The verse says, neither turned away back. You see, Israel did turn away back. That was Israel's big problem. Israel rebelled at God's word. The Messiah is not going to do that. Very important thing to understand. The Messiah is going to qualify himself to be what Israel needs. The Messiah is going to qualify himself to be Israel's kinsman redeemer. And it is incumbent on the kinsman redeemer to demonstrate that he qualifies to take that role, that he is not in the same predicament as Israel was in. Verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Well, this verse moves on to describe some of the things associated with the physical suffering which Christ was subjected to even before the battle on the cross began. Now, understand that it was the Father's will that the Messiah had to die in order to accomplish what Israel needed. But these things, in this verse, were not necessary. The physical suffering and the humiliation by the hands of his own people before he became the necessary propitiation, all that was not necessary. Those things were predicted, but they were not necessary to accomplish what needed to be accomplished. These particular sufferings were inflicted upon him by his own religious leaders and rulers in collaboration with the Gentiles, who were really nothing more than the pawns of the adversary, the one who held Israel as his lawful captive. Verse 7 here, for the Lord will help me, therefore I shall not be confounded. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. The verse says, the Lord will help me, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. God, in the book of Hebrews, in verse 2 of chapter 12, describes, you don't have to go there, but in verse 2 of chapter 12, he describes how that because of the joy that was set before him, he was able to endure the cross, all because he trusted in the Father. The verse says here, I have set my face as a flint. When did he do this? Well, he did this in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we'll see this also later on. So the Messiah is taking the battle head on here. Verse 8, he is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. The verse says, he is near that justifieth me. Again, Christ is putting full faith in the Father and what the Father has told him. The verse says, who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come to me. Well, Christ is on the cross at this point. Note that the adversary here is him, singular. The adversary is Satan, singular. It says, let us, then it says, let us stand together. They're facing off head to head. The battle is about to begin. The battle is head on. Who is mine adversary, it says. Remember the definition of an adversary. An adversary is not simply your enemy. An adversary is not simply someone who is standing on the sidelines, directing others in battle and hoping for the best outcome. But an adversary is someone who is personally becoming involved in undermining and disrupting everything having to do with your plans and purposes. Direct, personal intervention. And one of the things we hope to understand more fully is the background and the necessity of all this, exactly what was taking place, why it took place, and when it took place. And this verse is taking place during that 3 hours of total darkness. There was total darkness on the earth, and no one was able to view what was going on at this point. Verse 9, behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? They all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Behold, the Lord will help me, it says. Who is he that shall condemn me? He, of course, refers to Satan again. But then notice the change in pronouns here. They all shall wax old as a garment. Well, who are they? Why the change in pronoun here? Well, although Satan was the adversary in this battle, his minions and all those bulls of Bashan, they were there. All of those pawns of his were, which were the religious hierarchy and the religious leaders of the nation, they are the they. They were all there as well. Now, two more key verses that we're going to look at repeatedly in the study are in the Psalms. And the first one is, of course, going to be Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a core psalm in the first book of the Psalms, where the issue is the function of Israel's Messiah as a redeemer, that first mandate of the Davidic covenant. So Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We all recognize this as that which Christ cried out after the 3 hours of darkness, crying out to the Father, crying out to the Holy Ghost, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then the following verses go on to describe those events which were going on during the actual crucifixion, 1,000 years before crucifixion was ever even devised as a method of capital punishment. Now, notice that the passage refers to several categories of onlookers who were there at the literal event. And then we want to take note of one specific character who was there, the one who was the orchestrator of all this, in verse 21, where it says, save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. The verse says, save me from the lion's mouth. And of course, the lion here is Satan. Satan is the driving force behind the men referred to in verse 6. He's the driving force behind the bulls of Bashan referred to in verse 12. And he's the driving force behind the wicked assembly of dogs referred to in verse 16. Turn with me now to Psalm 69. Another key passage in our study, Psalm 69. We're going to see Christ on the cross here again because the battle on the cross will have opened the door for the fulfillment of the second mandate of the Davidic covenant, the function of Israel's Messiah as Israel's deliverer. Also, Psalm 69 is in that second section, the second book of the Psalms, which does focus on Messiah as Israel's deliverer. Now, it needs to be understood that the adversary had a power over the nation, which the nation was powerless to deliver itself from. Israel needed a deliverer. And the adversary also had possession of two very important keys, if you remember. Satan held the keys to the realm of death, and he also had the keys to hell. During the tribulation, the little flock is going to experience the wrath of the adversary for having lost those keys to the Messiah as a result of the battle on the cross. And Psalm 69 is going to be a declaration to those members of the little flock of what the Messiah has done for them and how that the Messiah has already experienced exactly the same situation which the little flock is going to be in as the adversary is seeking to devour them. And Psalm 69 is a declaration to the little flock that their Messiah has gone through all of that already, and that he has come out of that realm victorious, and that he has given the victory over to them. Even if they may die physically during the wrath of the adversary against them during the tribulation. So let's look at some of the verses one by one here. Psalm 69, beginning in verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire, where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters, where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. Here is a vivid description of the experience. Here is a description of Christ experiencing death. The little flock needs to know that Christ entered into and experienced all the horrors associated with Satan and his possession of the power of death and hell. Verse 4, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being my enemies, wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took away. Drop down to verse 7. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Drop down to verse 13. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me, in the truth of thy salvation, deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep mire. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of thine enemies. In verse 18, the Messiah says to the Father, draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Well, his soul will be redeemed, as will the souls of those members of the little flock. Drop down to verse 29. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. Well, the Messiah will most certainly be set up on high after he takes the suffering and accomplishes the propitiation. Verse 30, I will praise the name of God with a song, and I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hoofs. What good will have come from the sacrificing of ox and bullocks. Nothing, really. But that which the Messiah has accomplished will be the sacrifice which will be well-pleasing unto the Father. Isaiah 53, verse 10 says, you don't have to go there, it says that the Lord will make his soul an offering for sin. Isaiah 53, verse 11 says, that the Lord shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Verse 32 here in Psalm 69, the humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. So here's the little flock again. Here are the words of encouragement which they're going to need. Verse 33, for the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. Let the heaven and earth praise him, and the seas and everything that moveth therein. For God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. The seed also of his servant shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. In verse 36 here, I take the servant to be the Messiah, as he's described in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, and the seed, of course, of his servant to be the little flock, as they're called in Psalm 22, verse 30. So this psalm then describes Christ going through the experience of death for the purpose of becoming Israel's redeemer, which will then qualify him to be Israel's deliverer. The same experience is summarized again for the little flock immediately after God resumes his program for the nation Israel in the future in the book of Hebrews. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. That's Psalm 69 right there. That's what he did there, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. It's one of the things that the writer of Hebrews introduces to the little flock as their program resumes again. Verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And deliver them, the verse says, and deliver them. Here is the deliverance which Psalm 69 is describing, that the Messiah has now qualified himself to do. These are all such very important details of what is being played out in Israel's program, which are so seldom appreciated. Psalm 69 is a description of Christ experiencing death, spiritual death, his soul and his spirit departing from his body, passing through the gates of hell and going down into hell with the intention of the adversary to lock those gates closed behind him permanently. And it was the presumption of the adversary that he would be able to do that and keep Christ there. These are all the things which Christ saw coming in the Garden of Gethsemane. He saw it all coming. But death could not hold him there. And we'll see those verses. So as a result of all this, Christ is delivering Israel from the power of death. Now another key passage we'll be looking at is in Jeremiah. And there, we're going to see a bit more on this concept of the redeeming of the nation Israel and also the concept of ransoming the nation Israel. We're going to go to Jeremiah 31. When the issue of ransoming is spoken of, this is a very interesting word in Scripture. It appears many, many times, and more times than not, the Hebrew word is translated as redeeming. So there's a very, very close connection between the issue of redeeming and ransoming. I can think of only one place in Scripture where ransoming refers to us. You know, that's in Timothy, where now Paul reveals that the work on the cross was a ransom for all. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, that work is Christ. It's declared that he has come to be a ransom for many. But Paul declares now he has become a ransom for all. But most of the time when you see this word ransom, it seems to have something to do with being released from the captivity of Satan. So there's a little subtle difference there between ransom and redeeming. Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 31, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it to the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. So it's interesting that this is a proclamation which God throws out to the nations. Now, why would God do that? Let's look at verse 11. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him. Here we have the two words, redeemed and ransomed. From the hand of him that was stronger than he. From the hand of him that was stronger than he. Apparently, God feels it's important that everyone understands who Israel has been redeemed and ransomed from. And that, of course, would be from the hand of him that was stronger than he. That is Satan, the adversary, the strong man. Prior to Messiah's first coming, Satan's grip on the nation was getting tighter and tighter and progressively more difficult from which to be released. And we're going to see that in great detail as we move on in this study later on. Now, in connection with this ransoming and redeeming and this concept of being held by Satan, let's take a quick look at Isaiah chapter 49. I referred to that earlier. Let's take a look at it. Isaiah 49. And let's look at verse 24 and following. Isaiah is actually having a conversation here with the Lord, and he is rather struck by the degree to which Satan has the nation Israel in his grip. And he says, in verse 24, to the Lord, shall the prey be taken from the mighty or the lawful captive delivered? But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children, and I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood, as with sweet wine, and all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So here you have the Messiah. This is alluding to the role of Messiah as Israel's Avenger and Redeemer. Now there's another key passage that we're going to be referring to quite a bit, and that is in Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. This account appears in all of the Gospels, but we're going to look at it in Luke 22. And I'll just touch on it a little bit today, introduce it. Luke chapter 22, and we'll look at verse 47 and following. Luke chapter 22, verse 47. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders, which were coming to him, these, by the way, are the bulls of Bashan, who we saw in Psalm 22. And Jesus says, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves. When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hand against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. So here we have the power of darkness, and this is kind of setting us up now for the battle of power against power that will be on the cross. So that's what I have for you today, and we'll go through this again when I finish this series in March and go into some great detail on the history of the battle of the cross.